Leviticus tells us that on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. As we come toward the end of that day now, approaching late afternoon, how many feel afflicted? I know I do. I usually am not a breakfast eater, so breakfast was no problem. I usually eat something by lunch, but here we are after 3 in the afternoon, and that's when it begins. Your body begins to tell you you're missing something. You need something. If my lips are sticking together as I talk, that's going to be one of those things that happen on this particular day. But we're afflicted. On the Sabbath, we read from the book of Luke, and I want to turn back and look at this particular passage again as a comparison to give us an idea of what was taking place. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was being prepared to be tempted. And being tempted 40 days by the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and afterwards he hungered. So we have only a taste now of going here. We're less than 24 hours already, going on 20 hours. Of what it means to be hungry, what that feels like. But he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he hungered. According to statistics, 821 million people experience hunger every day. 821 million people experience what you and I are feeling now in the third part of the day as we fast. WorldwideHunger.org states that hunger rates have increased continually for the last 3 years, each year increasing and increasing and building upon the last. Verse 3, it says, the devil said to him, if you be the Son of God, command that this stone be made to bread. He said, if, and again, that's part of the temptation, but if you are the Son of God, make it be turned to bread. If you have that power. Now, Satan knew that he was the Son of God, and he was tempting him not only with bread, but with power. Well, if you be who you claim to be, then show me. Show me your power. But it did not work. Jesus answered him and said, if it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Miraculously taking him and showing him all of the kingdoms. The devil said to him, all of this power I will give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. He said, if you worship me right now, I'll just give it to you right now. You don't have to go through with what you have planned. I will give it to you, and everything you see in all of these kingdoms will be yours. How could Satan have any authority to give those kingdoms to Jesus Christ? It's because Satan has a kingdom and Satan has a domain. He has convinced most of mankind that, number one, he either doesn't exist, and many people, oh yeah, the devil, that's a fictitious character, or yeah, we really don't know what the devil is, or we don't know how real it is, or how real that those type of things are. Or, yeah, Satan's real and he's in a battle for the souls of men, in which case you would have to say, well, Satan's doing a pretty good job because Satan has the souls of men. He has convinced much of the world of false teaching. Most of the world doesn't know that he has already been ruling the earth, that he is in power, and that he does have a kingdom. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, or his demons, were cast out with him. They were cast out. We see where Satan's kingdom and his domain are at this time. He was cast to the earth. Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 2:2, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The word prince is ruler. According to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He deceives the whole world. He is the prince and ruler of the air. And again, there are many titles that describe Satan and the power that he has. And so when he offered that to Christ, he does have power at this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. I mentioned in the offertory that we have at this time the opportunity to preach the gospel, but that Satan does all he can to keep that gospel message from going out to the world. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, he's put a veil, he's put a cloud of smoke in front of it. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, and who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel who is in the image of Christ should even shine to them. It says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So he's not only called a prince or a ruler, but he's called the God of this age. Other translations and other versions say the God of this world. And he's referred to as the God of this world, or the God of this age, this time. The word God in the Greek here is a word that means deity or ruler. He is the ruler of this world. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Probably more familiar with this because it is a reminder to us what needs to be done. It tells us in verse 11, put on the armor of God that you should be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It said you have to put on armor. You have to put on a protection. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age. And against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Rulers of the darkness. Now he has been allotted a certain amount of time for that. And we know that that time is just about up. That's part of the excitement that we experience as we keep this festival year by year. And as we focus on this particular day, knowing that his time is going to end. And knowing we are getting closer and closer to that time. Since Jesus Christ did the creating and is part of the God family, isn't he the ruler of this world and isn't this his kingdom? Let's go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And in verse 33. Pilate entered into the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, do you say this of yourself, or did others say this about me? Pilate answered, I am a Jew. Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. And again, there's not a battle going on where Christ is trying to gain all the souls that he can at this time, trying to balance them and take them back away from Satan as he begins to deceive. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight so that I would be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not far from here. He said, my kingdom is coming, but it's not here. It's not of this world. So he's telling them that his kingdom, his government, his rule was coming soon, but it wasn't there yet. Pilate said to him, are you a king then? He said, if you have a kingdom and it's coming, are you a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, and to this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He said, yes, I am a king, and for that reason I was born, and for that reason I'm coming. And he said, I am a king. He was born to establish the government on the earth and to restore that government in all things, but that time was not yet. Galatians tells us that grace be unto you and the peace of God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and of our Father. And again, we have been delivered from this world. We're still living in it. We're still a part of it. But he has delivered us because he's removed that veil. He's allowed us to understand the gospel, and he's allowed us to be able to understand truth, and so he has delivered us from this present evil world. And again, we need deliverance from this world and from this ruler of this age, but the entire world does. We celebrate knowing and understanding that we have been delivered from this world. He said, I've called you out of this world. But the rest of the world is not just left to fend for itself, or that he's separated himself from the rest of the world at all. This day isn't just about the church and the removal of Satan and how that affects us as the church. It's not just about that, but it is about the atoning of all mankind. Christ said in John 14, verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince or the ruler of this world comes and has nothing in me. He said, the ruler of this world, Satan, is going to come again, and through this process, he said, things have to happen first. There are several places that he is called the prince of this world, or the prince or ruler of this world, a ruler of this age, but he also has other titles. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. He said, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch as the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? We know where this man came from. Isn't he just one of the locals? But the Pharisees heard it, and they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, or the ruler, as it's translated, of devils. He said, he's not doing it on his own. He's casting it out by the power of the ruler of devils. Strong's Concordance says this word Beelzebub is originally, it's a Chaldean origin, and it's a parody upon a dung god, but it is Beelzebub, also known as the name of Satan. The word prince, where it says, so Beelzebub is referring to Satan. He does this by Satan, who's the ruler of the devils, or ruler of demons. But this word prince here means first in rank, first in power, chief ruler, or the magistrate. He is the ruler of the devils. And again, we know that's part of his kingdom. Satan is the magistrate or the chief ruler of demons. Verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom is divided against itself is brought to desolation. He said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it's not going to last. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how shall his kingdom stand? He said, if I cast out this demon by the power of Satan, and I'm of Satan, that's not going to last. Satan has a kingdom. He has followers, and Christ was saying, it's not by that power that I do this. He said, and if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. He said, there's another power, and a power that is far more stronger than the ruler of this age and the ruler of this kingdom. And even with his presence there as the representative of the kingdom of God, he said, it has come to you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then spoil the house? There's a time coming when Satan will be bound. But Jesus Christ has already qualified with the power and glory to do that. I want to look at more of the kingdom that Satan has. We'll look at where that began. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen from the heavens, O shining star, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? Here we see a shining star, son of the morning. We think of something bright. We think of something having so much light and power coming from it. The shining star, son of the morning. For you have said in your heart, I will go up to the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Think about that he was saying, I have a throne. I have my own rulership, and I'm going to exalt that throne. My throne's going to expand. I'm going to move it up to the stars of heaven. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. So Satan has a throne. He has a kingdom. And we know that there are four things that make up a kingdom. A king, a territory or a land or a place, laws, or in this case, rebellion to law, and subjects. So Satan is a king or a ruler. He is cast to the earth, and the earth is his domain at this time. Disobedience to law, and having the demons as well as those who are deceived as his subjects or followers. Verse 14, I will go above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. He said, I'm going to replace you. Yet you shall be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit. Satan, as the ruler of this world, sought to ascend his throne above the stars and up to God, but he would be brought down. And again, it's part of the prophecy of what's going to happen on this day. It says, you will be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit. Albert Barnes says, to the sides of the pit, the word pit here is synonymous with Hades or hell, representative of a deep, dark region underground, which we know is the grave. But it says the dead were often buried in caves, and the descent to those caves was dark and dreary. And you'd go down along the sides of a dark pit. But he was saying, instead of being exalted above the stars, you're going to be cast down below and into darkness. And again, he was saying where dead men's bones line the walls. His kingdom has deceived mankind for thousands of years. It has prevented the gospel message from going out, or he's at least put the veil over the gospel message. But that time is coming to an end. And we know that the time that he has to be able to deceive is ending. I want to look at the meaning of this day from the Old Testament, because it does tell us not only what happened then and what was to be kept and why, but it also points to the future and how these things are going to come to pass. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5. Leviticus chapter 16. And in verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So two goats are taken for a sin offering. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon these two goats, one for the Lord and one for, as some translations say, the scapegoat or the Azazel. What would happen is the priest would take his place at the altar with one of the goats on each side, and two pieces of gold would be cast into an urn. And on this gold was the inscription, one says for the Lord, the other says for the Azazel, or the goat of departure. After shaking them together, then the priest would reach in with both hands and took a lot in each hand. And he would bring them out, and that determined the fate of these two goats. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering. The symbolism of this first goat teaches us that it took the blood and the life of Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God. It's part of the atoning process for all of mankind, but it is what we know at this time. We have already been atoned through that blood. It is for the forgiveness of sin. It's a sin offering. This goat represented Jesus Christ, who paid that penalty with his own blood. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat for the sin offering for all the people and bring its blood within the veil. The blood was supposed to be brought within the veil, which represented the throne of God. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he will make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. He said he's going to make an atonement for God's people. And we know that atonement is going to be available to the rest of mankind when this veil is removed. But he said it's for their transgression and for all their sins, so that he shall do that in the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among the midst of their uncleanness. So the high priest took the blood of the slain goat into the holy place, which was the most sacred part of the tabernacle, to the mercy seat. The mercy seat being symbolic again of the very throne of God. That blood represented the blood of Christ, which atoned before God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 says, for this reason, or for this cause, Jesus Christ is the mediator, the one who intervenes between two people. He's the mediator of the New Testament by that means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant or first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. He said that they which are called, those who have their eyes open, those who come to repentance. So the high priest acted out then what Jesus Christ now does for himself as our mediator, as the high priest. And he goes before the mercy seat of God, intervening and intercessing on our behalf. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat. And again, that term scapegoat, many people say, well, you know, when you think of a scapegoat, and it's become as a reference of, oh, somebody blamed unfairly for something. When I was a teenager, things would happen, and I would often take the blame because I was involved in so many different things, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But if something happened, they would say, I know you had to be involved in it. You're the instigator. You're the cause of the problem. I became a scapegoat. But it was in many instances, it was unfairly. I wasn't. And they found out later I wasn't. And so they slowly began to back off and quit accusing me of being a part of some of those things. But a scapegoat, people accuse unfairly. Oh, they're taking the rap for somebody. That's what we think of a scapegoat today. But the proper definition and the description of an Azazel, or a goat of departure, is that they are placing this on this particular goat. And because of where the lot fell and what it means for the future, it is not something where it's placed unfairly. So it says that the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the Azazel, the goat of departure, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement. So here you have two atonings. The atoning of those who are called and who come out, but also by removing the cause of all sin, by putting the lot on this particular Azazel, it says to make an allotment with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. It wasn't killed. It wasn't put to death, and the blood of that used for an atoning in this case. It says it was sent away alive. It was not to be killed. And it was sent into the wilderness, or what other descriptions say, a solitary place. And again, this too is prophetic of what is going to happen in the future. I found it interesting a few years ago when we met in the Jewish synagogue. It was the day before we agreed and signed the contracts that we would lease the Jewish synagogue building for a year, at least the portion that we were using. But it was the day before atonement. And he said, well, you keep the Sabbath. Do you keep festivals, holy days? Do you keep atonement? I said, yes. And he goes, well, what does atonement mean to you? And I went through and described the two goats, described how what they represent, and how one represented Jesus Christ and for the atoning, the other represented the Azazel that's going to be cast out into a solitary place, and that at some point in the future, Satan is going to be bound and removed. I said, what does atonement mean to you? And he said, well, if you've done somebody wrong, if you sold them a car and it had a bad tire, you have to fix that tire And so then you make an atonement with your brother. He said, pretty much that's what we believe. That's how you make atonement on the Day of Atonement. That's how it's done. And I thought he would go on and on, but that was it. And I thought, wow, even the loss of the understanding of even what the Old Testament meant is just amazing. But again, it's prophecy of what's going to happen in the future. Verse 20 said, when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now notice what is done with the live goat. Aaron shall place both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all of the iniquities of the children of Israel, all of their transgressions and all of their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat and then sending it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now you say, well, what is this fit man? Fit man simply means an available man or a timely man, somebody who is assigned already ahead of time to take this goat out into the wilderness. But he ascended to the wilderness, and that word wilderness means a desolate place. Verse 22, the goat shall bear upon him all of their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. So this goat, which represents Jesus Christ, represents Satan, is going to be cast into the wilderness, this one, and it is in a place that is not inhabited. The cause of all sin, the cause of all the deception of mankind, and the iniquity of all mankind is laid upon this particular goat. It is a complete removal of sin and the cause of sin, and it's going to be laid on Satan, to whom it belongs. He enticed man to sin, and he's continued to cause man to sin. Now, they will be placed on Satan, and mankind can then begin to have a relationship with God. So this goat, representing Satan, will not be killed, but is sent into the wilderness. I find it fascinating when we look at particular things that is going to happen to Satan. It does give us a clear understanding of what will take place. Satan's kingdom is going to be taken away. And we understand why he says, I have but a short time. It's going to be taken away. Revelation 12 tells us, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, great anger, because he knows he has but a short time. How close are we to that point, to where he knows his time is so short and he's coming down with great wrath? I think we are becoming closer and closer. We see the progression of things in the world and we see the progression of mankind. But Satan knows at that point that his rule on the earth is about to end. When Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected, and he qualified at that time to take his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Satan knew at that point, he's qualified. I will be replaced. But he had the time allotted to him. John chapter 12. Let's look at John chapter 12. And verse 29. John chapter 12 and verse 29. Then the crowd stood by and heard said, and heard it thundered. Others said, the angel spoke to him. Jesus said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince or the ruler of this world be cast out. He says, if I am lifted up from the earth and crucified, I will draw all to myself. He said, if you see me go through the crucifixion, it's going to happen. And the ruler of this world will be cast out. But he said this signifying what kind of death he was about to die. So again, telling us what is going to take place, but when it happens, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. He did overcome, and he will at that appointed time take his kingdom that we heard on the Feast of Trumpets. He will take that kingdom and rule. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1 tells us what happens next. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, an abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. These are the passages that we so confidently trust in and understand and look forward to with anticipation. The ones we believe in and we have faith in that it is going to happen. That he is going to be bound and bound for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. He has no access to human beings. He's in an uninhabited place. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a season. The one who has deceived all of mankind will no longer be able to deceive for that 1,000-year period. And he will be justly removed. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is what's going to take place. Of course, we look forward to that in the description through the Feast of Tabernacles. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. So he says, this, what I've just spoken of, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We see that the binding of Satan in this bottomless pit, even though it is for 1,000 years, is only temporary. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. Strong's Concordance says this word prison is a word that means guarding, or from the condition that he's in, the imprisonment, or the ward, or watch. He will be removed from being confined to that uninhabited place, or the bottomless pit. And he was bound and he was set there that he could deceive no more until the end of the 1,000 years. So after 1,000 years, does his nature change? Did that 1,000-year timeout for Satan cause him, I've had time to think about it. I'm going to repent. He already knows the prophecies of what's to take place. He knows what's going to happen. And again, we know it is set in his character that he will not repent. Verse 8, it says, he shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together into battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. After being released from 1,000 years of bondage, he goes out to deceive the nations. Not he goes out and deceives the nations, but he goes out to deceive them. That is his purpose, his intent. And again, he knows he has a short time before he's bound for that 1,000 years, but he also knows that at some point he will be removed permanently. And so he's going to do all he can to destroy what God is doing. So he goes out to deceive these nations, and these are human beings alive after Satan's release, and they're quickly deceived. After 1,000 years without that influence. And that's amazing in itself. To think after 1,000 years of God's way of life, the knowledge and truth of God open up to the entire world. And yet in a very short time, as soon as Satan goes out. And that is how powerful Satan is. He deceives very quickly. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God from heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet. That's the way the original writes. Many of your Bibles probably say where the beast and the false prophet are, as if they've been burning there for that 1,000-year period. Now the R is in italics, But it says, where the beast and false prophet are, or were, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. They're cast into the lake of fire as a symbol of that's where all evil is going to be put. But they're not remaining there burning in a lake of fire forever and ever. It says they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, burning in a hellfire. The beast and the false prophet that were cast in were destroyed at the beginning of the 1,000 years when they were cast in there. They were destroyed. They no longer exist. In the phrase, again, where the beast and the false prophet are, that word should be were. Where they existed and where they ceased to exist. So will Satan and the demons be burning in that lake of fire forever? It's because it says it's that they're going to be tormented. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, in speaking of Satan, that the devil being cast into the lake of fire at the end of the 1,000 years. The beast and the false prophet is where they were cast 1,000 years earlier. And again, they're not going to still be burning there. Being tormented forever and ever applies to Satan and the demons. And why? Because they are spirit. And what will happen to Satan and the demons for the remainder of eternity is a torment. What do we know about that torment that's going to take place? We do know that God says he cannot dwell with sin. And we know that God is bringing his throne from heaven and will place that throne on this earth after all things are destroyed. And that means Satan will not be here. So he will no longer exist or be near the earth. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, of the devil. That Christ would destroy him that had power of death. How is he destroyed? What does it mean to be destroyed? Does that mean he doesn't exist any longer? Does that mean he's being tormented in fire? Satan will not cease to exist. Better translation for destroy is rendered powerless, as the New American Standard Version puts it, that he will be rendered powerless, the one who has power over death. Or to stop, put a stop to the power, or to break the power of, so that Jesus Christ might break the power of him that has the power of death. He will have no longer any power to influence again when all things are done. References reveal that Satan is going to be cast into outer darkness. Jude chapter 1 says that the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Jude 1:13 says, raging waves of the sea, foaming of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved blackness of darkness forever. Blackness and darkness forever. Matthew 25 tells us of the parable of the pounds, and it says in verse 30 that they cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, blackness and darkness forever. These are descriptions of what Satan faces as his fate. 1 John 1 tells us that God is a God of light and there is no darkness in him. And we realize that there is none and that there will not exist any darkness. Satan, who was once called Lucifer, and his name Lucifer means brightness or morning star, now will be in eternal darkness. Can you imagine eternity in outer darkness? No longer any influence of any human beings, no longer existing in the realm of God. When I was younger, I used to go cave exploring, spelunking is what it's called, and we would go into caves and try to find our own caves, and we went into the cave, public caves. But we used to go cave exploring quite a lot. And you get into the cave, and you get into the depth of the cave, and turn off a flashlight, and you cannot see even a hand in front of the face. It is completely dark. Now, if you're near the entrance of the cave, you can see some light. But we would be a quarter mile into a cave, far in, and dropping down into tunnels above or below. And it would be so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. That's for a very short time. Of course, we keep a tight grip on the flashlight. You don't want to drop that and lose it in places. But that's a very short time. Eternity in complete darkness. That would be torment, and it will be. But Satan, who was Lucifer, who was the light bringer, who was the morning star, the one who God created in perfection and shined, is now going to, as he says and as he's called, the ruler of darkness, is going to have darkness for eternity. And again, how ironic to receive that as a punishment, the opposite of what his initial created character was. We're admonished in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Since we do live in that world that he is ruling, we live in a world that is ruled by Satan. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against rulers of the darkness. That's where the big fight is. It's within our minds to keep our minds pure. It is against the influences that cause us to sin. And he said, it's against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Even though this day pictures the removal of Satan and the atonement of the entire world to God, we live presently in a world that is filled with Satan and the demons and their influence. And we have to be on guard for their tactics, for their deceit. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. But he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He said, there are others out there who are going through the same battle of resisting and fighting steadfast in the faith. But we have to be aware of what's taking place around us, and we have to be ready to resist, ready to put up that fight against those influences. But it's also a day to rejoice, because we look at this particular day knowing that those influences are going to be removed, and we will be kings and priests and teachers in a world without that influence, and to see the changes that people begin to make. Persecution from Satan is coming, and we know that as he finds that there is a short time, that persecution is going to increase. But God offers protection. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath or great anger, because he knows he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. When Satan realizes he has a short time, he persecutes the woman. He persecutes the church. But God says in verse 14, and to the woman, or to the church, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, a place already prepared, where she is nourished and strengthened for a time, a times and a half a time, from the face of the serpent, So for 3.5 years, there is a protection of God's people or the church. Now we know that there's also the Laodicean church. They are part of the church and they will not be in a place of protection. But to the woman and to that church at that time, we're given that protection. But Satan takes out his wrath on the earth. And we also know that during that 3.5 year time period, we also see the day of the Lord. Verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. As a woman is taking her flight, as she's beginning to flee into her place, Satan goes after her. Floods either being physical floods or sending armies after her. But in verse 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out. He's not going to allow Satan to harm the church. He said, I'm going to protect the church. Verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the church, with the woman. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, those that are still there, which keep the commandments of God and the testimonies of Jesus Christ. So again, we see some will not be in the place of safety. That Laodicean era that continues as the seventh era of the church going into the Great Tribulation. But many of them will be sealed during that time and will have to have their robes washed in blood. But these will have to endure some of Satan's attacks as he is so angered by God protecting his church and his people, because he knows at that point time is running out, even a matter of 3.5 years, and he's going to be bound. Satan's fate is sealed, and he knows it. He knows that he is coming to the end of his rule. He is a king. He is a ruler. He is a ruler of darkness, and it's about to end. I've had the question come up, well, if Satan repented, could God forgive him? The answer is yes, God could forgive, but Satan refuses to repent. And God's already told us, and as Mr. Armstrong says, you look to the end of the book, you see how things play out. And they will. And just as I read earlier, that Satan, even after 1,000 years, goes out with the intent to deceive. That is his nature. It is set. We see that even after that 1,000 years, he wants to deceive again immediately. How wonderful it will be to have that millennium, 1,000 years without his influence, to know that he is bound and we don't have to worry, well, is he going to escape out of the bottomless pit? No, God says he will be bound there for 1,000 years and a guard put about him. But 1,000 years without his influence, without deception, without lies, without murder, without sin, and without all the misery that he's caused. This day pictures the putting of those sins back on the head of Satan. Where they belong, where sin comes from, where the influence of sin comes from, and removing him for that 1,000 years while the kingdom of God has been established on the earth. It's only after the removal of Satan that true reconciliation can take place with the rest of mankind. Christ returns on trumpets as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Satan's rulership is ended at that point. And then he is removed, and the rest of mankind can then begin to develop that relationship with him. And that's what we're going to hear about in the week ahead as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing that wonderful time, that 1,000 years. But once Satan is removed, finally man can be at one with God. They can receive what you and I are receiving today. And just as we've had that atoning, they will have that atonement made available to them. And again, it's an exciting time that we live in to understand what these days picture and what they mean, but to know that that time is just ahead. It's just about to happen. Not just for us, the feast being a week away, but the fulfillment of these days in the very near future. Have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and last great day, and we'll see you upon your return.